This reading can be found in the Bible in the pews on page 913. The first part of it, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. This reading comes from the Old Testament prophet Joel, who lived around 800 years before Jesus was born. In Joel's prophecies, well known to the apostles, the Lord is calling his people Israel back to relationship with him there and then. But he goes on to speak of a future day when, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So starting at verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Verse 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors, whom the Lord calls. This is the word of the Lord.
You will find our second reading, which is taken from the book of Acts, on page 1093. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. It is the Jewish festival of Pentecost in AD 33. Jesus has left the apostles and returned to heaven, telling them to wait patiently in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which his Father had promised them. Expectation must have been very much in the air. Then Jesus stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, drunk? No, they're not drunk. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, which is why we had what Joel wrote as our first reading. That was centuries earlier from the Old Testament. And he begins to quote from Joel. "In the last days," God says, "in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people." So first, did you notice that? The last days had started that Pentecost, which means that you and I are living in the last days. So all God's people, all of them, not just special ones, will from now on have the Holy Spirit living in and alongside them. Which is very different to the Old Testament time. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on certain people for a period of time to do a particular job. But in the last days, all of God's people will have the Holy Spirit living in and alongside them, all the time. And the passage in Joel chapter 2 that Peter quotes predicted that the sending of the Holy Spirit would happen just after God had acted to rescue his people. So it's just after God had rescued his people, but before the day of God's coming judgment. That's the period we call the last days. So what has happened in Jerusalem? As Peter speaks, Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen again to rescue God's people, all who repent and trust in him. Rescue them from God's judgment, you see? And what hasn't happened yet, as Peter speaks, and as we sit here, well, God's final day of judgment hasn't happened. Because we're living in that gap. The gap between the coming of the Spirit, God acting to rescue us, and his final day of judgment when Jesus returns. We're in the last days. We're in the days of the Spirit. So, Peter, I hear you cry. You don't, because the church is in it. You don't cry out. Peter asks, what did Prophet Joel say will happen when God pours out his Spirit on all people? Second half of verse 17 tells us, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So from now on, every Christian, that's what it means, my servants, men and women, sons and daughters, every Christian will prophesy. Oh, yeah, but what does prophesy mean in the days in which we live? Well, prophesy in the Bible is simply God sending a message through one of his people. Prophecies can be forth-telling, telling forth, when he just tells us something about who he is and what he's done and what he likes and what he doesn't like. It can be forth-telling, or it can be foretelling the future, saying what's going to happen. So it could be forth-telling, like Moses telling us of the Ten Commandments, that God loves and hates things. Or it can be foretelling, like we've got here. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. So prophecy is God either forth-telling or foretelling a message to and through people. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, every single prophet, except Moses, received their prophecies through either dreams or visions. Now, if you haven't come across that before, that's in Numbers chapter 12. So every one of the prophets after Moses received their messages from God to pass on, either through a dream or through a vision. Difference being, one you're asleep, one you're awake. So when Joel speaks to Old Testament Jews about all his people having dreams and visions, it's just shorthand for people will prophesy. Through them God will either foretell or foretell a message to people. Now, the reason that's kind of important is because it means that you and I don't need to waste time wondering what our last weird dream means and is God telling me something through it. Which is great. In my dream, I was totally covered in chocolate, and this great ravenous wolf was lifting the chocolate off me. What is God saying to me? No, no, no. We're not in that time. Or, if as you sit there, a really strange image of a jellyfish speared into the soil comes into your mind, you don't have to say, what's that about? Is God giving me a message? No, that's because dreams and visions are no longer the main way that God prophesies. It's not the main way that God communicates with people through people. How do you know it's no longer the main way, Tony? I'm glad you are. Because the New Testament tells us that. Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews begins, the first two verses say this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, through dreams and visions. But in these last days, remember the days that we live in between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. By Jesus. Because he goes on, the Son is the exact representation of God's being. So do you see, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how to be saved and be in relationship with him, then look at Jesus, because we're living in the last days. How do you find Jesus? Well, you find Jesus through the prophetic words of both him and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament. Let me repeat that. You find Jesus through the prophetic words from Jesus and the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament. And think about it, that at some point is how one other Christian or some other Christians have told you the message about Jesus. And that's how you have become a Christian. They've either foretold or forthtold the message about Jesus to you and me. Now notice that these ordinary followers of Jesus, these men and women in verse 11, what were they doing now they've got their GCSEs in at least 15 different languages? Verse 11 says, they were declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That proves that the last days have begun when all God's chosen people will prophesy and declare the wonders of God. That's what they're doing. And it means that every single Christian today, including those of us here who are Christians, should tell others of the wonders of God seen through Jesus. If we don't prophesy about Jesus, how will those we love ever hear? But Peter keeps on quoting from Joel's prophecy, as Joel leaps forward to imagine, to see a view of the end, the last days, the end of the last days, and he sees God's future judgment. Verse 19, and he says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. When it happens, we won't be in any doubt. We won't miss that. But now, here's the thing. Did you notice, if you were to look back to what Joel said, Peter is doing a remarkably accurate job of quoting Joel until he gets to one word. And he changes a word. He ends by saying, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. But Joel said, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Oh, the Apostle Peter's made a mistake. He was doing very well. He'd learned these verses, but he got one word wrong. Really? No, I don't think he did at all. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't get it wrong. And the reason is that in Joel's day, as they looked forward to that future day of God's judgment, it was a dreadful day to look forward to. Because Jesus hadn't come to die for our sins, to bring us forgiveness. But when Peter quotes it, Jesus has come. He has died. He's risen again. He has ascended. Forgiveness is being preached and available to everyone. So the coming future day of judgment needn't be a dreadful day. It can be a glorious day. So Peter changes it to a glorious day. Who in their right mind would want to face God unforgiven when it can be a glorious day when you see him face to face? Verse 21. In the last days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a dreadful judgment day to a glorious judgment day. And that's what the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost means. For you and for me and everyone we know and love, the coming of God's judgment can be glorious, no longer dreadful. So, Peter's answer is, what does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit has come as a sign that we can be forgiven and in right relationship with our God. But now he needs the crowd to see what they have done. Not just what God's done, what they have done. So the rest of Peter's sermon isn't about prophecy or the Holy Spirit. It's about Jesus and people's response to Jesus. So Peter continues at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. And now it gets very, very personal. And sort of full on, doesn't it? I mean, just count with me. I'll try and put my fingers up, but I'm not good with numbers. I might go wrong. I'll try and put my fingers up. Notice how many times he says, you. Jesus of Nazareth, sorry, this is verse 22 and 23. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter's point isn't difficult to see, is it? God has accredited, he's validated, he's proved that Jesus had come from him by doing miracles through Jesus. And all Jesus' miracles were wonders because they were more wonderful. If you saw them, they were amazing. And they were signs because they all pointed to something about who and what Jesus is. Now, you may have heard some people say the Bible is packed full of signs and wonders right the way through. Actually, that's not quite the case. It's packed with signs and wonders and miracles, but they're mainly at two points in the Bible story. The first time, if you think about it, is when God rescued his chosen people from slavery to the Egyptians under Moses. Remember all the wonders there? The 10 plagues, the giving of the commandments at Sinai, the fire and the clouds that led them for 40 years through the desert, the manna bread, the quail. Loads of signs and wonders and miracles as God rescued his people from slavery to the Egyptians. The second major time when we see lots of signs and wonders and miracles was during Jesus' ministry, of course, when God rescued his chosen people from slavery again, but this time it's the slavery to our sin. And he continued to do the signs and wonders through the apostles as they declared what Jesus had done to rescue us. 2 Corinthians 12 says this, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." You see, signs, wonders, and miracles happen mainly at those two great times in history when God acted to save, to rescue his chosen people. They don't accredit people like you and me. They accredit either Moses or Jesus and his apostles. They actually are saying, this is true, listen to this message. Now, God still does miracles today. I've experienced them. You may well have done too. But again, they're not the main part of Christian ministry today. Today, as Christians, our job is mainly telling other people about Jesus, back to the prophecy word. Now this is very important to grasp, I think, because there are some today who say that all Christians should be doing miracles and signs and wonders all the time. Well, is that right? Is it right? Think it through with me. When Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, do you remember he sent them out in pairs twice? On those occasions, what did he tell them? What did he empower them to do? He said, you're going to go and preach good news, and I'm going to empower you to do miracles to validate the message. But when he sent them out after his ascension into the world, what did he empower them and tell them to do? To make baptized and then teach disciples. He didn't mention miracles then. Not when commissioning every Christian to go out into the world. So Peter's first point about Jesus was that God used miracles to prove who Jesus was. Now watch God continue to be behind not just Jesus' miracles, but behind his death as well. Peter's second point about Jesus in verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God purposed. He planned and he knew in advance that Jesus would be handed over to them for execution. But did you notice that those involved in doing it are still called wicked, showing they were responsible for what they did? Some were actively responsible, some just sort of passively just let it happen, but all are complicit in Jesus' death. God planned it. God knew it happened. Those who did it were still responsible. God's sovereign rule doesn't stop you and me from being responsible for our sin before him and our rebellion against him. For Jesus was accredited by miracles and handed over to be crucified. Peter's third point about Jesus, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Ever thought about why it's impossible, why Jesus couldn't ever stay dead? We know he didn't, because we know on the first Easter Sunday, which is about 7 weeks before Peter is speaking, he rose from the dead, and at least 500 people, not all of whom would have been believers, had seen him. Well, Peter says, of course God raised him. It was impossible for death to hold him. And there are many reasons. Might be worth tapping over coffee later on. Many reasons why death could never hold on to Jesus. He couldn't stay dead. But the one that Peter gives us is from another Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 16 of King David, which foretold that God's Holy One, his Messiah, wouldn't see decay, wouldn't stay dead, and would return to God's presence. And of course, David couldn't have been talking there himself, because King David did die, his body did decay when it was buried. But notice that Peter isn't quoting Psalm 16 to prove that the resurrection actually happened. No, the apostles did that. Look at verse 32. They said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. That's the proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Peter quotes Psalm 16 to explain the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. It means that Jesus is God's Messiah. So God accredited Jesus with miracles. They handed him over to death. God raised him back up to life. And Peter's fourth point is the clincher. Verse 33. Now exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from God the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. And it's gone back to the beginning, the meaning of what happened that first Pentecost day. What they experienced that day in Jerusalem means that the man they crucified a few weeks before is now back in heaven at God's right hand, the place of highest honor in the universe. What have they done? Verse 36. Well, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what they've done. They've killed God's Messiah. But amazingly, them doing that also enabled God's plans to work out. Does he stand in awe of the God who does that? Jesus was always going to die for our sins. He was always going to rise for our forgiveness. Death wouldn't get the last word. It was God the Father's plan and purpose and intention. And yet, every single person listening to Peter back then was responsible before God just the same. But Jesus also died because of my sin and because of yours. That's what held him to the cross, wasn't it? Not the nails. His love for us and his determination to deal with our sin. So Peter would say to us here today, therefore, let all Warburton and Helsham be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you and I crucified, both Lord and Christ. Just imagine being there. There must have been a pause at that point in the sermon, don't you think? It would have been one of those hear a pin drop moments, as that enormous crowd heard, and for many of them realized what they had done. Don't know how long it took, we don't know how long the pause was, I imagine there was a pause, but however long it was, Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired prophetic sermon doesn't just explain something supernatural that's happened. His prophecy causes something supernatural to happen. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's supernatural. The people who sent Jesus to his death are now saying, "Oh my word, we've killed God's Messiah. What are we going to do about it?" In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "No one can see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless they're born again of the Holy Spirit." Well, that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is what's happening before their eyes at verse 37 through Peter's prophetic sermon. The Holy Spirit is enabling people, as they hear the prophetic message about Jesus, to see the kingdom of God, to see that Jesus is God's King, his Messiah. Have you ever had that stick to your stomach feeling? When you suddenly realize you've got something completely wrong. Have you experienced that? I have lots of times. In my professional life and business, I've experienced it in my ministry life, I've experienced it in my Christian life. So, years ago, as a brash and cocky agnostic who loved nothing better than baiting Christians and making them feel stupid for believing such fairy tales, I can remember the day I realized for certain, oh my goodness, I've got it completely wrong. The Jesus I badmouthed, laughed about, ignored, God had made that Jesus whom I crucified, both Lord and Christ. But that's quite a few years ago for me now, and it may well be for you when you became a Christian. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't ask the same question too, should we? What shall we do in the light of God making this Jesus Lord and Christ? Here's a couple of suggestions that have been in my mind this week. So if you're a Christian, have you ever seen such a clear explanation of the gospel as this first ever Christian sermon? Why not commit Peter's four simple points to memory so that if someone asks you to explain what it means being a Christian, you could be a faithful witness? He's got four simple points. One, God accredited Jesus by countless miracles. Two, they handed him over to death. Three, but God raised him back to life. And four, God sent the Holy Spirit on anyone and everyone who repents and is baptized. Four simple points. Even my mind that can't find a car park can remember those four points. Why not just look the passage over again later and commit those four points to memory? Now, it may be that some of you haven't realized that you're living in the last days and that Jesus might return as judge and bring those last days to an end tomorrow. Today, before lunch. And that Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you to prophesy, to go and make disciples, to tell of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are spirit-filled, spirit-empowered to do that. Be bold. And some of you may have been taught that receiving the Holy Spirit in power is a sort of second blessing after becoming a Christian. Worse still, you might have been told that unless you speak in other languages or have visions or do miracles, you're a second-class Christian. Perhaps then, you've even doubted that you're a proper Christian at all because you don't do those things. Well, if that's you, then keep reading Peter's sermon over and over until you get it, that everyone who repents and is baptized in Jesus' name is a Christian and receives at that moment the Holy Spirit of God. This is God the Holy Spirit, not some liquid. You can't have more of him in that sense. He comes into every Christian when they turn to Christ. But of course, most of those listening to Peter weren't believers in Jesus. They were Jews. They were good people in their own eyes. To them, Jesus was just a troublemaker or a fanatic, perhaps a joke. But now they've got this stick to their stomach feeling, haven't they? They've been cut to the heart by God, the Holy Spirit, working prophetically for through Peter's words about Jesus. What shall they do? If you're not yet a Christian, what should you do? Well, Peter tells them. Verse 38, when they say, what should we do? He replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, perhaps you're sitting there and you've never before really seen who Jesus is, why he died, what it means for you personally, let alone that you are, in some sense, responsible for Jesus being crucified. You may have rejected him outright. You may just have treated him as a joke. You may just have not really bothered to think through the challenge of Jesus for you. But now you're cut to the heart. Because you realize you're facing God unforgiven, and that's unnecessary. Judgment Day shouldn't be dreadful anymore. It can be glorious. If that's you, then verses 38 and 9 are specially for you. Repent. It means change of mind about Jesus and his rightful role as king in your life, which will then change how you live with him as your Lord, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's take a moment's quiet to respond to God and his prophetic words to us. And then after that, I'll say a brief word of prayer. So let's be quiet. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for sending him, and for all he has done for us. Thank you so much for allowing him to take our place on that cross and face death and your judgment. Thank you so much for sending the Holy Spirit to come and empower us. Please send us out to make disciples, as we tell the great things of our God. Amen.